Pone Maharaja Sairam.
Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland in New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome again to our radio show, The Catholic Opinion. As I told you, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. I am a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, who are a society of apostolic life founded in 1988 by a bunch of priests, or a group of priests, I should say, who wanted to preserve the traditional Latin Mass and remain under the auspices and control of the Catholic Church and all the bishops throughout the world who would have their apostolates. So we've been in New Zealand, where I am, since 2016, and now have a thriving and young community of people trying to get holier, trying to learn their Catholic faith, and also finding that the extraordinary rite of the Latin Mass is the center of their lives. And so they come along with that Latin Mass as much as they can, definitely every Sunday and oftentimes during the week as well. And as priests of the Fraternity of St. Peter, we try and provide all of the tools for all of these people who come to the Latin Mass to try and grow in holiness. Classes on scripture, Pentateuch, apologetics, Bible studies, catechisms, and that's for children, adults, young adults, all different types of groups. So you're very welcome to come along if you are interested in these types of activities within the Catholic Church. You can find out the information about it on our website, which is fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, which is FSSP Auckland. So without further ado, I am going to continue in a short while with our historical or our history class that we've been going on with a number of years now. Reminder to everybody, if you're not aware of it yet, today, of course, is the feast of Saint Anthony of Padua. We are, of course, in the octave of Pentecost, and so liturgically the celebrations today will be of the octave of Pentecost, and yet today is still the feast of Saint Anthony, the finder of lost things and my patron saint. So it's a good day for all the Antonys, the Tonys throughout the world, as we pay honor to that great saint from Portugal who grew or worked the most of his adult life in Italy and is the patron of the city of Padua. All right. So as I said, the historical sketch. A quick reminder that we have been doing an historical course of the history of the Catholic Church. Last week, we reached the time whereby Napoleon Bonaparte had been defeated at the Battle of Waterloo. He'd been captured by the English and sent to the island of St. Helena in the southern Atlantic. At that point, we've paused that particular part of our historical lesson, and we're going to pick that up in July. But for the month of June, we're going to do a little bit, some things a little bit different. And we're talking about, at the moment, the crises of the Catholic Church. I'm looking at the crises in the Catholic Church because we can eventually come on to the major crisis, which is the crisis of faith throughout the world. But last week, we were looking at the precedent of certain crises that have come throughout the Church's history. And the first one we looked at was in the Council of Jerusalem, the first of the church councils in 50 AD, and then we looked at the second of those councils, the Nicene crisis, which was the crisis of Arianism and the philosophical and theological nuance that came around that. Today we're going to be looking at some of the crises that came to the church throughout the Middle Ages, and the many grave disturbances which the church experienced in the Middle Ages were not true crises, since through them all the church was never in danger of changing its nature or dissolving itself into something else. The low moral standards among the clergy and lust for riches and power disfigure the face of the church, but they do not attack its essence by attempting to alter its foundations, as opposed to what heresy tries to do. So it's appropriate here to formulate the law of the historical conservation of the church, a law which also constitutes her ultimate apologetic criterion. The church is founded on the Word incarnate, Christ, that is, on a divinely revealed truth. She's also given sufficient energies to conform her own life to that truth. It's a dogma of faith that virtue is always possible. Nonetheless, the church is only in danger of perishing if she loses the truth, not if she fails to live up to it. Okay, we've got to make these important distinctions. The pilgrim church is, as it were, simultaneously condemned to imperfection in her activity and to repentance. In the modern phrase, the church is in a continual state of conversion. She is not destroyed when human weakness conflicts with her own teaching. That contradiction is inherent in the church's pilgrim condition. But she is destroyed when corruption reaches the level of corroding dogma and of preaching in theory the corruptions which exist in practice. So it was that the church combated the movements that disturbed her in the Middle Ages, but condemned them only when, for example, the practice of poverty became a theology of poverty, which would have completely disqualified the church from owning any earthly goods. For the same reason, the decay in clerical morals, which the 11th century reforms so vigorously combated, was not a true crisis. Nor was the conflict with the empire, despite the fact that the church was trying to free herself from the feudal servitude implicit in clerical marriage and in political domination over the bishops. The Catharist and Albigensian movement of the 13th century and the further ramifications of the Fraticelli were not true crises either. These movements, which were begotten of huge overflows of feeling and compounded with economic and political movements, were rarely translated into speculative formulae. Now, this is, I would say that with regards to the Catharists, this did become something a little bit later. When they were so translated as, for example, in the regressive doctrine foretelling a return to apostolic simplicity, or in the myth of the equality of all the faithful at the level of the priesthood, or in the theology of the third age of the Holy Spirit following on the age of the Son, which had itself followed on the age of the Father, such doctrinal deviations found the hierarchical church ready and able to exercise its office of teaching and correcting, in which it was often helped by the temporal power which held the structure of society together. The truths of faith were contested but not corrupted, and the teaching office of the church did not cease to function. So that overview of the Middle Ages and this weakness of its public airing of its own dirty washing doesn't affect the whole ideal of the church's truth in her teaching. However, when we move forward a little bit, we come to the crisis of the Lutheran secession, the breadth of the Christian ideal. So the great Eastern Schism left the whole structure of the Catholic faith untouched. The Byzantines did not even directly deny the primacy of the Bishop of Rome. And an act of reunion could be signed at Florence in 1439. The heretical movements which aimed at purging the church of its worldly accretions were powerless to put the church in danger by causing it to change from one kind of thing to another. The real crisis came with Martin Luther, who changed doctrine from top to bottom by repudiating the principle on which it rested. The historical reasons for the great movement of religious revolution in Germany could hardly be understood unless one considers them in the context of the Renaissance. The latter is often understood as the restoration of the pagan principle of the absolute naturalness and this worldliness of man, and thus as something incompatible with Christianity, which is seen as a despising of this world. It seems to us that this one-eyed view does not accord with the nature of Christianity. Christianity is based, as it is, on a God-man, who is the restorer and completer of all things, broadens rather than narrows the mentality of the believer, and enables him to grasp and to elevate everything that is in conformity with the creative plan, which itself has its goal, as its goal, the glorification of man joined to God in the theandric Christ. With powerful mystical sentiment, medieval civilization certainly expressed an essential aspect of religion, namely the relativization of all earthly reality and its projection towards a heavenly goal. Some would say, however, that the force with which that aspect was lived out went beyond due limits and led to the setting aside or mortification of values which do not need mortifying. But coordination among themselves and subordination to heaven, I would say the same. The medievals seem unable to conceive of an ideal Christian except in the form of a Franciscan friar. So this was pretty much an idea that was thought of in the medieval, or at least looking back at the medieval ideal. When, by contrast, we remember the breadth of the Christian idea, it becomes clear that the Renaissance was a revival of that breadth, leading the Christian religion to realize that the kinship uniting it to past civilizations, within which, buried in sleep, there lay the values of natural religion, ideal beauty, the civic life, and such treasures as the metaphysics, the Venus of Cnidos, the Parthenon, Homer, and Virgil. Religion has an expressive capacity much greater than can appear in any one period. It comes out in successive developments, which are not always complete in themselves, but which, taken as a whole, tend towards a progressive perfection. This growth is hinted at in the gospel parables of the seed, and in St. Paul's references to the church as an organism that grows up to the full measure of perfection. Nor should it be thought that this assimilation of classical culture began with the Renaissance and the flight of Greek refugees from Islam, since it was in fact begun long before, in the midst of the Dark Ages, by the monastic preservation of Greek and Latin authors. They were preserved not because the monks found incentives or nourishment for their devotion in Virgil and Horace, but because, quite distinct from the all-pervasive ascetical inspiration of that period, the monks appreciated another ideal which, although not ascetic, was nonetheless religious if Christianity does, as we've maintained, acknowledge the value of earthly things while directing them towards heaven. Furthermore, the blending of ancient civilization with the Christian idea had already happened before the Renaissance in the primordial form of intellectual development, namely poetry, especially in Dante's Divine Comedy, in which the myths, thought, and aspirations of the classical world are powerfully combined with the Christian outlook in a daring synthesis. The limbo of the pagans, for example, in which the light of natural wisdom, while not bringing salvation, nonetheless preserves man from the fullness of damnation, is an outstanding intuition of the medieval genius, which was well aware of the spiritual spaciousness of the Christian ideal that both includes and extends beyond the ascetic world of the cloister. So, this breadth of the Christian idea, due to its possessing latent aspects destined to be made manifest through historical developments, is a reality running through the whole of Christian thought, and is linked theologically to the unity which exists between the cycle of the creation and the cycle of the incarnation, the same divine word being present in both. Even without considering the theological causes of this breadth, an examination of historical events is enough to make its existence apparent, inasmuch as contrasting schools and styles have coexisted in the same place. St. Robert Bellarmine and Suarez lay the foundations of democracy and popular sovereignty, while Bossuet justifies royal autocracy. Franciscan asceticism preaches the casting aside of all earthly goods, whether material or intellectual, while Jesuit realism builds cities, organizes states, and mobilizes all the goods of this world ad majorem Dei gloriam, to the greater glory of God. The Cluniacs decorate even the pavements of their churches with colors, gold, and gems, while the Cistercians reduce sacred buildings to their bare architecture. Molina makes much of the freedom and autonomous power of the human will, asserting it capable of checking divine predestination and lowering the divine knowledge to the level of dependence on human events, while Thomists exalt the absolute efficacy of the divine decree. The Jesuits proclaim a broad way to salvation, while the Dominicans proclaim the fewness of the elect. The Casuists enlarge the role of the individual conscience when confronted with a law, while the rigorists give the law preponderance over human calculation above, about the circumstances of an act. Franciscanism itself, with its founder's blessing of both Friar Elias and Friar Bernard, contains two spirits which, by their separations and reconciliations, under the influence of a higher inspiration, explain the internal struggles in the order. If one forgets this essential spaciousness of Catholicism, the distance between one form of orthodoxy and another will seem as great as that between orthodoxy and heterodoxy. This is exactly how it did seem to the authors of opposed and mutually accusatory schools of thought. But it was not how it seemed to the magisterium of the church, which always intervened to forbid mutual accusation and to safeguard religious unity at a higher level, because this breadth was not grasped by Saint Beuve. It seemed to him too amazing that the same name of Christian should be applied equally to the one group and the other. No kind of elasticity could stretch that far, he thought. Chesterton very perceptively made this breadth the main criterion in his apologetic for Catholicism. Jacob's prophetic saying should be remembered, Vere Dominus est in loco, isto id ego nisciebam, or truly God is in this place, and I knew it not. So it's nonetheless necessary to indicate the limits of this large view of the Catholic religion, which we too regard as a decisive historical criterion. The large view must not lead to an all-embracing Pyrrhonism. So Pyrrhon of Elis was founder of the skeptics, who held that knowledge of the nature of things is unattainable. Pyrrhonism consumes and syncretizes contradictories rather than things which merely differ. It is legitimate to talk in terms of a broad view when several ideas are seen as a coherent whole, in which there is a genuine plurality of ideas, that is, when one idea is not destroyed by the contrasts it has with another. It is, however, impossible for a human or any other mind to make contradictory terms, that is, true and false, hold together. A coexistence of that sort would be possible only on an impossible condition, namely, if thought were not orientated toward the being of things, or if being and non-being were equivalent. Catholicism grants logic precedence over every other form of mental activity, and logic embraces a plurality of values within its own truth, but it cannot embrace a plurality consisting of values and anti-values. A spuriously broad view of religion leads to theoretical and moral indifference, that is, to an inability to create an order in living. So, we need to then look at the Lutheran or the denial of the Catholic principle, which is in Lutheran doctrine. So it's therefore a question of seeing how Luther's doctrine could not be included in the broad ambit of the Catholic system, and how his attack called into question the principle of the whole system rather than this or that corollary. Inasmuch as it is a rejection of Catholic first principles, Lutheranism is theologically irrefutable. When confronted with Lutheranism, Catholic apologetic finds itself in the position neatly outlined by St. Thomas. In his Summa Theologica, the first question of first part, question 1 and answer 8. It can solve the opponent's objections, but not to the opponent's satisfaction, since he rejects the principle on which the argument refuting him is based. For Luther was not merely rejecting this or that article within the body of Catholic doctrine, though of course he did do that as well, but rather rejecting the principle underlying them all, which is the divine authority of the Church. Bible and tradition are only authorities for the believer because the Church possesses them, and possesses them not simply materially or philologically, but possesses the meaning of them, which she historically unveils little by little. Luther, on the other hand, places both the Bible and its meaning in the hands of the individual believer, rejects any mediating role for the Church, entrusts everything to the individual's private lights, and replaces the authority of an institution by an immediacy of feeling which prevails over all else. The conscience is detached from the teaching office of the Church, and an individual's impressions, especially if they are vivid and irresistible, are made superior to any other rule and are held to establish a right both to believe and to proclaim what is believed. What the ancient Pyrrhonism does to philosophical knowledge, Protestant Pyrrhonism does to religious knowledge. The Church, which is the historic and moral continuation of Christ, the God-man, is deprived of its native authority, while the liveliness of an individual's impressions is called faith and declared to be an immediate gift of grace. The supremacy of this individual conscience removes the foundation of all the articles of faith, because they stand or fall according to whether the individual conscience assents to or dissents from them. We would almost regard this as total subjectivism. Thus, divine authority, which is the sustaining principle of Catholicism, is extirpated, and with it go the dogmas of the faith. It is no longer the divine authority of the Church which guarantees them, but subjective individual impressions. Thus, if heresy consists in holding a truth to have been revealed, not on the authority of its being having been revealed, but because it accords with a subjective perception, one can say that in Lutheranism, the whole concept of faith is converted into the concept of heresy, because the divine word is accepted only in as much as it receives the form of an individual conviction. It is not the thing which demands assent, but assent which gives value to the thing. If then, by an internal logic, this criticism of divine authority as a theological principle becomes a criticism of the authority of reason as a philosophical principle, that is no more than might have been expected a priori, and it is also confirmed a posteriori by the historical development of German thought right up to the fully developed forms of immanentist rationalism. And so I know some of these words ended up perhaps being a little bit confusing, but the subjectivism of the whole idea that makes up all of the defense of Protestant thought renders it extremely dangerous, because in the end, everything just comes down to my truth. The subjectivism of the whole idea that something is not absolutely true as what we find in our society today. And these are the result of a natural course in which Protestantism must follow. So, continuing with Luther's heresy, we have to look at the papal bull Exsurge Domine. So the germ of the formidable religious revolution occasioned by Luther is all contained in the 41 articles condemned by Pope Leo X in the bull Exsurge Domine of 15th of June 1520. Though the Pope was certainly unaware of just how far the rebellion of human thought was to go. So the principle of private judgment is really implicit in every heresy. And each time the church lifts her voice against a particular theological opinion contrary to the faith, that principle is implicitly rebutted, even when it is not explicitly mentioned. In this instance, however, the principle is expressly stated in at least one of the condemned articles. So in this series of condemned propositions, it's difficult to tell which one the bull intends to reprove as actually heretical, because in accordance with Roman curial usage, after having listed the 41 propositions, the bull condemns them one and all collectively as respectively heretical or scandalous or false or offensive to pious ears or seductive of simple minds. So this lack of distinction makes it difficult to discern how the censures are to be distributed and opens the field to debate among theologians. An heretical assertion that injures Catholic doctrine is an altogether different thing from a saying that might mislead the simple, as the latter constitutes a sin against prudence or charity, but not against faith. The propositions contain, in a developed form, Luther's doctrine of penance, in which he teaches that the whole efficacy of sacramental penance rests on the feeling the penitent has of being absolved. Some articles invalidate the idea of the freedom of the will, which is said to be moved entirely by grace and to remain in name only. Others deal with the supremacy of a council over the Pope, the uselessness of indulgences, the impossibility of good works, and the death penalty for heretics, which Luther held to be contrary to the will of the Holy Spirit. There is, however, one article, number 29, in which the heresy of private judgment in the choice of beliefs is openly professed by Luther. This article stating the true principle of the whole movement remains as the only real memorable one. It says, "The way is open for us to deprive councils of their authority and to contradict their acts freely and to profess confidently whatever seems to be true." So here the fundamental root, the ultimate criterion, is made plain. It is private judgment that gives authority to whatever seems to be true. Of the two sides of a mental act, the one which apprehends objective being and the other, which is the subjective act of apprehension, is no longer the objective being apprehended, but the act of apprehension itself which predominates. To express oneself in scholastic terms, it is that by which it is understood that predominates over that which is understood. If in Article 27 Luther proceeds to remove the fixing of articles of faith and moral law from the hands of the Church, he does no more than translate Article 29 from the individual to the social aspect of religion. So, this terrible subjectivism that Lutheranism brings into Christian thought predominates our entire world in this day and age, and it leads to grave problems. For example, when one says, "I believe that the baby in a womb is just a clump of cells," subjectively speaking, of course, because the objective reality of it all says that it is a child. And so with that, time has run out, and we will pick this up again next week as we begin to see this Lutheran heresy and its ramifications. So let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. Thank you for being with us today. We hope to have you back again next week. Amen. and was happy to see you in church on Sunday.